Revelation chapter 12, and this morning we're going to continue our series that we've been doing once a month called God Questions, where we're answering the most basic questions about God in the Bible. And right now we're answering the question, who is the devil and what does he do? So we're looking at the nature of the devil and his activities. And how we're answering those questions is we're looking at the names of the devil, because if you remember in Scripture, the name of a person then gives us insight into their nature and into their behavior. And so if you remember, we have looked at quite a few of the names of the devil so far. We have looked at the name the serpent, of which he is called in the first book of the Bible. And the first time he's mentioned in Scripture, he's identified as the serpent. If you also remember, we talked about his name also being called the thief. He's also a liar and a murderer. And so now we're looking at this name, the devil. And this is what we began looking at last week. What does the devil mean? This is one of the ways that he is introduced to us in the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, he's introduced to us as the devil. And the first time we see him mentioned in the New Testament, if you remember from last week, is in Matthew chapter 4, when he comes as the tempter of Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's interesting. The first time we see him in the Old Testament, he's a serpent in the garden tempting the first woman. And then the first time we see him in the New Testament, we see him in the first book of the New Testament, and he's tempting the second man, Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the devil. What does the devil mean? The devil means the slanderer. That's what he does. He slanders us. And one of the ways he slanders us is through gossip. That's what he is. In fact, the word serpent that describes the devil, both in the Old and New Testament, that word serpent literally means to hiss or to whisper. This is what the devil likes to do. He likes to whisper things into our ears and other people's ears, okay? And he likes to gossip. He likes to slander. He likes to say things that are not true. In fact, that's another meaning of the name the devil. Not only is he the slanderer, but he's also the accuser. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 12. And for time's sake, if you would come down with me to verse 7, and we'll pick up right there. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon." The dragon here is Satan. This is another name for the devil, the dragon. And what's interesting is when you go back to the Old Testament, you see he's first, as we said, introduced as a serpent. And this might be another one of those descriptions of the serpent, the dragon. And it calls him the dragon. It says, "And the dragon and his angels," those are demons, which we'll talk about in the weeks to come. It says, "And the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old." Here is the description now of who the dragon is. He is that serpent of old. The serpent of old, yeah, the serpent that we see in Genesis chapter 3, who tempted Eve. He's that serpent of old called the devil, called the slanderer, the accuser, and Satan. Satan means the opposer, or the one who comes against us. So if you really want to know who the devil is, right there is an encapsulated description and definition of who he is. He is a dragon, he is a serpent, and he is the devil and Satan. That's his nature primarily. It says, "Who deceives the whole world." So we see that he is what? A deceiver. He's a deceiver. And we know he's a deceiver because Jesus told us that he's a liar and the father of lies, right? And it goes on to say, "He deceives the whole world." It says, "He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him." This is speaking about during the time of tribulation, there's coming a time when Satan will be completely cast out of heaven without any right or any ability to approach God's throne any longer. The Bible makes it very clear in Job chapter 1 and 2 that even though Satan has been cast down out of heaven because of his pride, he still has access to God's throne. He still has to report to God, and he still has this dialogue with God. But there's coming a time when not only will he be cast down, but he will be completely cast out. And that's what we're reading here. Now notice in verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. for the accuser of our brethren. You see that? This is a description of the devil. This is one of the meanings of his name. He is an accuser, the accuser of our brethren. Who accused us? Now, how does he accuse us? He don't only accuse us by whispering into our ear and whispering into other people's ears, but he also accuses us, how's it say? Before God, day and night. It says he has been cast down. And then in verse 11, which we'll get to later, it says, and they overcame him. Those who have been falsely accused or accused by the devil of sin before God, how do they overcome the devil? How do they overcome those accusations? Through the blood of the Lamb. Through what Jesus did on the cross. Through the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. So, if you remember, last week we left off talking about this word devil. Talking about how the devil, according to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, accuses us falsely before God. And he does do that. If you remember, last week we went to Job, we read chapters 1 and 2, and what did we see? We saw that Satan had set his heart upon one of God's servants, Job. And when Satan came before God to report in, God asked him what he was doing, and then God said, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? And if you remember, Satan's response to God was false accusations. Satan started making false accusations to God about Job. Remember that? And then, what happened? The Lord then, in response to those false accusations, allowed the devil to try Job with hardship. Why did God do that? That's where we left off last week. That's what I didn't talk about last week, and that's where we're going to pick up today. Satan makes false accusations to God about me and you. He does it to others about me and you. When he does this and he accuses us of false things before God, how does God handle that? Well, in the case of Job, it looked like God gave Satan permission to have his way with Job. Have at him. If you say that he's only serving me, not because of who I am, but because of what I do for him, test him. See if it's true. And Satan did. Remember that? I mean, he lost his possessions, he lost his house, he lost even his children. And then in the end, even his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? His wife was even against him. Lost her too. Okay? Sounds like a bad country song, doesn't it? Lost it all. Now, we know at the end of the book of Job, the Lord restores to Job double everything he lost, except his children, because you can't bring people back once they've passed on. But here's the thing. Why did God allow Satan to do that to Job if Job was a righteous man? Here's what I want you to understand. In the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments, it's very interesting that the words temptation and trial are interchangeable. In many of your versions of the Bible that you read, you may read a verse and it may use the word temptation. You read that same verse in another version, and instead of saying temptation, it'll say trial. Why is that? Here's why. The trial that the Lord allows in your life to test you, Satan uses as a temptation to trick you. Did you get that? Those trials that God allows to come into our life in order to test us, to prove to ourselves and to others and to the devil that we're true, genuine believers, Satan will also use as a temptation to trick you. Do you realize as a Christian, depending on how you respond to hardship and to trials determines whether that trial is used to test you and to prove you in the sight of God as one that really belongs to Him, or If you don't respond to it rightly, you know what it becomes to you? A temptation of the enemy to trick you. Never forget that when you're going through difficult times. Never forget that, okay? Now, you have to understand that in the scriptures, James chapter 1 makes it very clear that God, when God tests people, that he never tests or tempts anyone with evil. This is one of the ways we know if this is a direct attack from the devil or something God is allowing here. God will test us, or in the King James, I believe James says, tempt us. But God doesn't tempt us with evil. God allows trials into our life to test us, to prove us that we are true, genuine believers, and to build our character in Christ and to make us more like Jesus, to conform us to the image of his Son, okay? But what I'm saying is, when I don't respond rightly to that, then all I do now is allow that trial to become a temptation for me to do evil if I don't respond to it right. Because if I don't respond to it right, then I'm going to respond in an evil way. And so God will never test you with things that are evil. Okay? Only the devil tempts with evil. James makes it very clear in James 1 that God does test, but he doesn't test with evil. So what I'm saying is, it's really up to us when trials and temptations come, whether or not we look at them as tests from the Lord and we respond rightly and we grow, or we look at it like, why is God letting this happen to me? And, you know, we complain and moan and groan and do all this stuff and respond wrongly, then what happens is we now fall into the temptation of the devil and he tricks us. That's what God was allowing to happen to Job. God allowed Satan to do what he did to Job in order to prove to the devil that his accusations to God about Job were wrong. That no, this man does not just serve me because of what I give to him or because I protect him. He serves me because he's a man of integrity and he's a man who loves me. See? Now the book of Job starts making a whole lot of sense. And yeah, Job had his struggles in trying to figure things out the way we all do. Why? But you can ask God why all you want. He's not offended by that. I will tell you this. You usually won't get an answer. Because he doesn't have to answer to you. He has his reasons for what he does. And if he were to explain them to you, you probably wouldn't understand them. And most likely, you probably wouldn't even like it. So that's why God doesn't answer that question. Why? Okay? So the Lord allowed this to happen to Job through the hands of Satan, but it was allowed by God. Now, if Job responds rightly, Job will grow, and Job will prove to the devil and to everyone watching Job's life that he is a genuine believer. And that's what happened. And so, just remember, some of the trials, I want you to keep this in mind. This is so practical. Some of the trials and even temptations that you may go through, never forget, I might be going through this one because the devil said I would do this if I were tempted. And maybe God's allowing this to happen to me to test me and to prove that I'm a true believer and that I won't do it. Be careful how you respond in hardship. Why do I say all that? We don't have time to go through it now because I got to move on. But if you're taking notes, write this down. 1 Peter chapter 1. Everything I'm telling you right now, 1 Peter, Peter deals with this very subject. And he talks about how we as believers should not think it strange when fiery trials happen to us, as though some strange thing's happening to us. But to realize that these things happen to us for the trying of our faith. One of the reasons for suffering in the life of a Christian is to purge us of what shouldn't be there and to prove that what is left is real and is of God. Okay? So if you have any questions about what I just taught, read 1 Peter. Read the whole book of 1 Peter and it will answer those questions. Okay? Now, that's if Satan accuses me before God about something that's false, something I didn't do. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of you know that some of Satan's accusations to God about me and you are not false? How many of you have ever experienced this? You've given in to a temptation of evil by the devil, okay? And then, after you've given to that temptation, and after you realize that was wrong, you go to God, and you say, Lord, based on 1 John 1:9, I confess my sin to you. I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me from it. And he does. But then after he does, for some strange reason, you are still condemned in your heart. You still feel a guilt about what you've done. And then you go back to that verse and read 1 John 1:9 again. Now, wait a minute. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Then you go to chapter 2. Well, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why ain't this working? I still feel guilty. My own conscience is still condemning me. My own heart is condemning me. The devil was whispering in my ear, you loser. You ever been through that? And then you have the devil whispering in your ear, accusing you of something that's not a false accusation. You did it. And you feel ashamed, even after you've asked God to forgive you. And in your own conscience, in your own heart, there's a guilt there that isn't gone. What is that? How do we deal with that? Because we're going to see in the scripture that not only does Satan accuse us before God falsely, but sometimes he will accuse us before God when we deserve it, when we've done wrong. So does that mean that he has the right to do it? No, not at all. So if you would, turn your Bibles back with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah toward the end of the Old Testament. And when you get there, if you would, turn to chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And Zechariah is actually the next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. So what about when Satan makes accusations against us that are not false? Because, guys, he does this. When we sin, and even after we've asked God to forgive us, and we know it's under the blood, and we know it's dealt with, and God has forgotten about it, for somehow we don't forget about it. And Satan will use that weakness of ours to not be able to forget what we've done. He'll use that against us to bring self-condemnation to us. When he brings that self-condemnation to us, then I'm telling you, our effectiveness as Christians is crippled, because we will not be strong and we will not be bold in our witness to people because we feel guilty of sin. And we will not also be bold in our approach to God because we feel unworthy. And so when you allow the devil to condemn you for what you've done after God's forgiven you, it cripples your spiritual life, both with people and with God. So how do we deal with this? Look at Zechariah. Zechariah here is having a vision, okay? And he's having a vision that concerns the high priest of the day. The guy who was the high priest of that day, his name was Joshua. And Zechariah has a vision of Joshua here. And notice in verse 1, it says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, when you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, this is usually speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, before he became a man in Bethlehem. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem as a baby, he is seen in the Old Testament as appearing as not an angel of God or of the Lord, but as the angel of the Lord. Go back through the Old Testament and you'll see many appearances where the angel of the Lord shows up. And you know what happens? Men fall down and worship him. And the angel doesn't do like he does in Revelation to John and say, don't do that. But this angel receives the worship. That gives us an idea, among many other clues, if you look at those texts, that this angel is more than an angel. This is God himself. And anytime we see God manifested in a physical way, It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we're talking about the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is Spirit, and we also know that the Father is Spirit because Jesus taught us that He was. The physical representation of God is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Okay? So the angel of the Lord here, speaking of Jesus Christ. So we have Joshua, we have Jesus, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And it says, "And the Lord said to Satan," the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Look at verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." What is the scene here? Here's the scene. God the Father is on the throne. Joshua is standing before this throne. Standing right beside him is the devil. And what's the devil doing in this passage? What's it say? He's standing opposing. Opposing. It says that Satan is opposing Joshua. Now, if you look at some of your Bibles, some of your translations actually use the word accuse. Does anybody have a Bible that says accuse? Yeah, he's accusing. Why is the Bible using those terms? Because Satan, the opposer, the one who stands against us, does so by accusing us as the devil, right? He's the devil, so he accuses us before God. You see that? So here we see Satan standing beside Joshua as he's standing before God, accusing Joshua of something. This is the scene that represents me and you. But then, standing before him, standing before Joshua. So if Joshua is standing there before God's throne, but standing before Joshua is the angel of the Lord, who is between Joshua and God? Jesus. Wow. Do you see the picture here? So the question is, are Satan's accusations he's making to God about Joshua, are they true? Look at verse 3. Joshua is standing there in filthy garments. In the Bible, you know what garments are representative of? Garments is a type and a shadow of a man's righteousness. All through the Bible, Old and New Testaments. And he says here that Joshua's righteousness has got problems. He's clothed in filthy garments. In other words, he stands before God unrighteous because he's done something wrong. See the picture? Now, we know if we try to stand before God and be right with God through our own righteousness, we know that won't work because in Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 6, it says that when God looks at our own righteousness that we perform and we try to please Him by what we humanly do on our own, He says, "Your righteousness is like filthy rags before God." Okay? And filthy rags are menstrual cloths. All right? They stink and they're stained, and God doesn't want them, and they can do nothing to help you. Okay? Hopefully, you women, when you use a menstrual cloth, you dispose of it when you're finished. You don't keep it. You don't show it to people. You don't take it before God and go, "Boy, look here, look what I did." That's the way He sees it. You got the point, right? So Joshua, though, here can't stand on his own righteousness. And so here it says that his garments are filthy, which means there's some sort of unrighteousness still in him. He's done wrong. What I want you to see is the opposition or the accusing that Satan is doing to Joshua is founded. And guys, let me tell you this. When you don't respond rightly to trials and tribulations and you give in to the devil's temptations, you now load the devil's rifle with ammunition against you. And so now what happens? Well, when we sin, this is the picture. Satan goes to God. He's a tattletale. Now, how does Satan do all this? Well, don't forget, Satan is only one person. He's one angel, and he's not God, so he doesn't know everything. He can't be in all places at one time. He's not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent, and he's not all-powerful. But he does have a huge one-third of the angels who fell with him, who are his demon forces, who do his work. So how can Satan literally tempt me and tempt you and tempt all the people of the world at the same time, every day, and then accuse us all before God? Through his demons. This is how he gets it done. So this is the picture here. So here's what happens. When we give in to evil, when we give in to temptation, and we commit sin, here's what happens for the Christian. For me and you, the Holy Spirit convicts our heart. The Holy Spirit whispers to us instantly. In fact, I will even go as far as to say, even before you commit that sin, he whispers to you and he leads you, because one of the things Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do is what? He would lead you and guide you into all truth. I'm convinced, okay, that it's very rare and a very small amount of temptations that Christians give into are accidents. Most of what Christians do are willful, thought-out things. I'm not saying we don't have weaknesses and we don't fall to those weaknesses, but what I'm saying is you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. And if you, as a child of God who has the Holy Spirit, are being tempted by the devil, you're not in that battle on your own. The Holy Spirit is with you. Okay? And how do I know this? Because I'm human too. And I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit will speak to you and say, hey, you know what? You probably should just leave this little environment right now. Or maybe you shouldn't even go there. Maybe you should turn this channel right now. Maybe you shouldn't even turn that computer on this late at night. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a whole lot of ways the Spirit speaks to us even before we sin. But regardless, when we do sin, here's what he does. He gently comes to us, he whispers to us, and he lets us know what we've done is wrong. And why does he do that? He does it to draw from us, number one, the acknowledgement of sin. When you look back in the Psalms and you see after David committed sin with Bathsheba and all that he did, in Psalm 51, he finally said, Lord, I acknowledge my sin is ever before me. I acknowledge it, okay? And that's the only way you can get rid of your sin when you've committed sin as a Christian, okay? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. The word confess there is the word in the Greek that means to say the same thing as. It means to agree with. So when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart after you've given into a temptation and says that was wrong, here's what he's expecting you to do. He's expecting you before God to acknowledge that. Yeah, you're right, that was wrong, and I want to turn from it. I don't want to do that, and I don't want to be involved in that, so I confess. I agree with you that it's wrong, and I turn from it. The promise is this, is if you'll do that, if you'll own it, acknowledge it, and turn from it, then guess what? He will forgive you for that act. And he will also then cleanse you from all the unrighteousness that that sin has brought into your life. Wow, that's incredible. All right? So for a Christian, here's what happens. When you sin, there is an immediate guilt that comes. And that immediate guilt that comes after you sin is a good sign. That means you're spiritually alive. It's healthy. What is unhealthy is when you can sin and go against God's word and ignore his Spirit, do what you want, and then when you're done, you don't feel bad. I feel no guilt. I feel nothing. If you're here today as a Christian, and when you sin, you do that, you know what's going to happen the next time you give in to sin again? It's going to be easier. And then easier and easier. We're told three times in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews said, speaking of the Holy Spirit, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So what happens is when we sin, the Holy Spirit speaks to us. And he tells us, he convicts us of that sin. He says, hey, this needs to be repented of. This isn't pleasing. You know this isn't right. You know, he tells us that. And he does it very gently. He does it in a way to draw us to God, to draw us to the cross where the forgiveness is at. And when you feel guilty at that moment, that's a good guilt, because that guilt is called conviction. And conviction is the convincing of God's Spirit that you're wrong and that He's right and you need to conform. That's good, because in that is forgiveness if you respond. And that conviction draws us to the cross of Jesus Christ. See how that works? So here's what happens. I sin. Spirit convicts me. I realize it's wrong. I come to the Lord. I confess it. He forgives my sin. And the blood that He shed on the cross 2,000 years ago does what? Cleanses me from all unrighteousness. I now stand before God as if I did when I was first saved, completely forgiven. Praise the Lord. But then here's what happens. After that, more than not, there'll be this other voice. And this voice will whisper in your ear and in your heart, how do you know you're forgiven? How do you know God's not holding that against you? You know how many times you've done that same thing? And you keep promising God you'll quit, and you keep doing it. And all of a sudden, there's these voices who tell us that we're unworthy of God's love, and who tell us that we're still guilty before God for what we've done. What in the world is that? It's as if sometimes you go back to 1 John 1:9, you read it, and you go, it's not working. You ever felt like that? If you're a real Christian, you felt like that. And if you haven't, I think you're a liar. All right? It happens to all of us. And what are those voices? Here's the voice. Number one, that voice is your own conscience. According to Romans chapter 2, Paul says that our own consciences will either accuse us or excuse us. And even after you've asked God to forgive you, do you realize that sometimes even your own heart, because you may be so disappointed or ashamed that you did that stupid thing again, that even your own heart will condemn you. Even when the Bible says you're forgiven, your own conscience might even accuse you. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible says this. John wrote and said, brethren, he says, even if your own heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. So sometimes when we are experiencing condemnation for the sins that we've committed, even after we've asked God's forgiveness, sometimes our own heart and our own conscience will accuse us when we've been forgiven. Okay? And there's times you have to do like David. You have to speak to yourself. Seriously. Now, you may look a little schizo when you do this. Have you ever read back in the Psalms where David said things like this? Bless the Lord, O my soul. There's times in the Psalms where David told his own soul, soul, here's what you're going to do, because God is right and you're wrong. And sometimes you have to bring your own conscience and your own heart into alignment with the truth of what God says about your sin. That because I've confessed and I've turned from it, I'm forgiven. Okay? So here's what happens, right? Your own conscience, your own heart can condemn you. Now, as I said, the Holy Spirit can also use your conscience when you first sin and bring that guilt, and your conscience can accuse you. And it's a good thing. That's the conviction of the Spirit. But once it's dealt with God, if it's still there, that is now the voice of someone else. It's the voice of the devil. It's the voice of the slanderer, the voice of the accuser. And he will say things to you like, you're unworthy, you're a loser, you're just going to do it again. You keep asking God to forgive you, and you keep doing the same thing, and this is what he does to you. Here's how you know the difference between the Spirit's conviction and the devil's condemnation. Where's the guilt at? Is the guilt present before I confess my sin? Or after I confess my sin? If I have guilt after I sin but before I confess, that's the Spirit's conviction. The devil is never going to make you feel guilty for doing wrong. Okay, if you do wrong and give in to his temptation, he's not going to come along and say, well, you're so terrible. He's going to say, good job. You liked that. Felt good, didn't you? You want to do it again? You see what I'm saying? But after you deal with God about your sin and you still feel guilty, That is the condemnation of the devil. So guys, understand, when it comes to guilt, there's a difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of the devil. Here's what I want you to understand. I want you to listen to me. Before we sin, while the devil is tempting us, this is what the devil whispers to us. You can get away with this. But after we sin, he shouts to us, you will never get away with this. Did you hear what I said? Before we sin, he says, you can get away with this. But then as soon as you sin and you realize you've done wrong and you ask God to forgive you, you know what he says to you then? You'll never get away with it. That's the condemnation of the devil. This is the way he operates. And this is what he did to Zechariah. Zechariah did something wrong. He's got filthy garments. He's standing before God. The devil is there to bring accusation. The accusations are founded. He's there with filthy garments. Right? So what's interesting is this, guys. Listen, we as Christians must learn to distinguish between Satan's accusations and the Spirit's conviction. And here's how you can. You ready? I'm going to give you some quick ways you can know the difference. I already told you, number one, where's the guilt at? Is the guilt before I confess or after I confess? That's one of the ways you know. Another way is this. When Satan accuses you, he always uses your own sins against you. He will accuse you before God, and he will accuse you in your own ear about what you've done. Number two, he will seek to make you feel helpless and hopeless. Number three, he gets you to focus your attention upon yourself and your sin. All you can see is what you've done wrong. Number four, he drives you away from the cross where the forgiveness is at. He wants you to experience regret and remorse, but not repentance. There's a difference between being sorry for my sin and actually repenting of my sin. In fact, I remember the story of a Sunday school teacher asked her Sunday school class, said, children, do you know what repentance is? A little boy raised his hand and says, yeah, it's when you're sorry for your sins. And a little girl spoke up in the back and said, silly, no, it's not. It's when you're sorry enough for your sins that you quit. There's a difference between repentance and remorse. Judas showed remorse for betraying Jesus, and it ended up in him committing suicide and taking his own life. Peter, on the other hand, denied Jesus three times, but had a true heart of repentance and was restored to the ministry. There's a difference. And last, Satan moves you farther and farther away from the Lord. But when the Spirit of God convicts you, here's what he does. He uses not your own words against you or your own sins against you, but he uses God's word to restore you. The Holy Spirit will come and say to you, he'll whisper a scripture to you. He'll say, that was wrong, but here's what you should do. Here's what you should have done instead. Here's what the Bible says. If you'll confess that, I'll forgive you. The Holy Spirit seeks to bring you back into fellowship with your Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit gets you to focus upon God and his forgiveness instead of yourself and your own sins. The Holy Spirit will draw you to the cross of Christ where the forgiveness is at. He leads you to repentance, not just remorse or being sorry, but he leads you to true change, to being sorry enough to quit and to turn. And finally, he moves you closer to the Lord, doesn't push you farther away. Guys, there's a difference between godly guilt and ungodly guilt, between the Spirit's conviction and the condemnation of the devil. Now, true guilt or the conviction of the Holy Spirit will move you closer to the Lord. But guys, I want you to listen. False guilt or the condemnation of the devil will drive you from the Lord. And the perfect example of this is what I just cited to you. Judas and Peter. Judas listened to the devil after he betrayed Jesus, and he went out and hanged himself in complete despair. Peter, though, after denying Jesus three times, if you remember, when Jesus was being taken from Caiaphas' house, Jesus locked eyes with Peter. And Peter looked in the face of Jesus, and the Bible says that he wept bitterly. But later, as I said, he came back into fellowship with Christ, and then in John chapter 21, the Lord restores him to the ministry. So here's the deal, guys. If you've sinned, don't let anything keep you from coming to the cross and repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, and experiencing the wonderful cleansing work of his forgiveness in your life. When you sin, don't run from God, run to him. Now, how can I be sure? I mean, if I ask for God's forgiveness, but man, here comes that condemnation. How can I be sure that he has forgiven me? I want you to understand something, and I want you to listen to me. This is important. Our access to God's throne, our privilege to be able to come to God in fellowship and to pray and to worship and have fellowship with God, our access to God's throne has nothing to do with what we have done or not done, but everything to do with what Christ Jesus has done and is currently doing as our high priest. I want you to notice here in our text, okay? I want you to notice the Lord comes to Joshua's defense in verse 2. Look at this. There's Joshua standing there, and between him and God is the angel of the Lord, Jesus. But here's Satan opposing him. And in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now, you know what I think we're looking at here? In verse 2, see where it says, "And the Lord said to Satan"? Who do you think the Lord is there? I think the Lord there is Jesus. I think the Lord there is the angel of the Lord. And look what he says. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" I think what we're seeing here is Jesus standing up before Satan when he makes his accusations of what Joshua's done and says, "Satan, the Lord, Yahweh, God, rebuke you." And how does God have the right to put to silence Satan's accusations about what me and you have legitimately done wrong? Because of the cross. Because it was God the Father who gave his Son to die for our sins. And guys, in Scripture, it's very clear that that blood that Jesus shed was enough not only to forgive all of our past sins, but our present and our future sins as well. And in so many scriptures, in the New Testament, there's a big theological word. It's called propitiation. And that word means God is satisfied with the payment that Jesus made for our sins through his blood. That when we sin, God's not saying, "Well, what else you got to present to me to make this right?" No, Jesus' blood was enough. It's a beautiful theological word that means God is satisfied with what Jesus has done. Therefore, you can be forgiven and you can rest in the fact of what Jesus has done for you, just as God rests in it. It's a beautiful, beautiful term. So here we see the Lord rebukes Satan himself for Joshua, and he does the same thing even today for us. Guys, I want you to understand something. Our defense against the devil isn't our own good works. It isn't our justification. Well, here's why I did that. Our only defense against Satan's accusations and our only defense before God is this: what Jesus has done. That's why I love that old song, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again? Right? And I love this verse where it says, "This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood." Wow. That's the only thing you can count on. Now, let me give you three scriptures and we're done. You ready? How can I be sure? Well, Jesus' blood is a propitiation for your sins. In other words, God's satisfied with it, so you should be. But when Satan makes accusations to God about what we've done, after we've confessed it and we've dealt with it, and then when he makes accusations in our own ear, stirring up our own conscience and our own heart against us, what is it that puts him to silence? Well, as we see here, it's the Lord Jesus who died for us, but not only died for us, but resurrected and went back to heaven. And you know what Jesus is doing right now? The Bible says that he sits on the right hand of God as your intercessor. Every one of us are represented before God right now, 24/7 as believers, not represented by what we do, but we're represented by Jesus Christ. He stands there for all of us. Listen to these verses. Are you ready? If you think here today, after you've sinned and you've confessed and it didn't work, be encouraged. Listen, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, if you remember, Jesus told Peter this. He said, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate there is the same word that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit back in the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and 16. It means helper. We have a helper in heaven. The word advocate also means a lawyer. I got some help in heaven. It's a lawyer who's never done anything wrong. And he is constantly before God. Every time Satan comes to God and says, Scott screwed up again. He's done this again. He's such a loser. He's so unworthy. I've got Jesus who died for me, who never did anything wrong, saying, yeah, but I stood in his place. He's confessed me as Lord. He's not trusting in his own righteousness and his own goodness. He's trusting in what I've done. Wow. This is amazing. He speaks for me in heaven. He speaks for you on your behalf. And when he does, it silences the voice of the devil before God in heaven. And that should be enough to silence his voice in your mind and your heart as well. And finally, I love this one. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Listen to these words. Paul writes and says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who can accuse us of anything? He says, it is God who justifies. So Satan goes to God to accuse me and you of what we've done and to remind him of it. And the Bible says, yeah, but God is the one who has justified us. God is the one who has declared us as forgiven and righteous. So all of Satan's accusations against me and you to God fall on a deaf ear. It's God who justifies. He says, who is he that condemns? Who is he that one day is going to judge everyone? He says, Christ Jesus. Do you realize that? Do you realize that me and you as Christians are going to be judged one day by Jesus? And that every unbeliever in the world one day is going to be judged by Jesus? But here's the trick. Here's the amazing thing to it. He says, who is he that condemns? Who's the only one who has the right to condemn any person of sin? Jesus. Why? Because he's the only perfect person. See, if you ain't perfect, you ain't got no right to go judging anybody. But Jesus can because he's perfect. And here's what it says. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Did you get that? Who is he that condemns? Who is he that we're all going to stand before one day to be judged by? It's the same one who loved you so much to die for you. So if the judge is my attorney, who, being both of those things, loved me so much that he paid my fine, how much freer can I get? Let me leave you with a quote. Not only did Jesus die for us 2,000 years ago, but Jesus continues to represent me and you before God as our high priest. So not only did he die, but he is at God's right hand. The one who will condemn is the one who died for me. He raised from the dead, and he is now interceding for me. He's representing me before God. And I want to leave you with this quote, and I want to leave you with this beautiful thought. It was Robert Murray McShane who said this, and I want you to listen. If I knew Christ were praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Guys, don't fear. And when you confess your sin and you deal with God about your sin, don't let the devil, the slanderer, the accuser, continue to accuse you in your ear, in your heart, in your mind. Because the Lord has done everything necessary to forgive you of all your sins, cleanse you from your unrighteousness, and put him to silence.